The scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 23. The Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is God's word. Our text is a familiar one, not just in the church, but in popular culture as well. It's amazing that even in our modern society, Psalm 23 continues to haunt the popular imagination. References to Psalm 23 persist throughout popular music and film. It's a passage that even irreligious people will recognize, like a spell that still holds power over people who otherwise might not think much of God. But why this psalm? Sheep herding is not a major part of our culture, and yet when we read Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," we not only intuitively seem to know what the psalmist means, but we actually feel a strong sense of peace. Why is this? And why is this psalm so widely used at funerals, at those times when we feel most the pain of parting, when we most feel that we are alone, even left behind? Perhaps it is because this psalm is unrivaled in assuring us of God's presence when we are weak. And in the wilderness, we read these words, daring to hope that this kind of peace could be found, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And I confess that preaching a sermon on Psalm 23 evokes a feeling of trepidation in me. As I prepare to preach this text, the voice in my head goes something like this: "How dare you? How dare you?" While we remember that many in our world go hungry, while a caravan of displaced migrants make their way towards our border, while we lament our inability to displace wickedness in high places, while we mourn yet another mass shooting, while we hold our own quiet desperation tightly in our hands, how dare you? In a world that so often feels abandoned by God, how dare you wound with these words of hope? How dare you speak peace, peace, when it seems like there is no peace? But the compilers of the Psalter are not unaware of the audacity of this psalm. The placement of this psalm raises the stakes. Notice that the psalm that comes immediately before this one is Psalm 22, a psalm that opens with words so poignant that Jesus himself takes them up on the cross. My God, why did you leave me so alone? It's like the compilers are saying, is this kind of peace really possible, especially in light of the preceding protest? Because we often find ourselves in Psalm 22. And yet, Psalm 23 makes the audacious claim that the promise of God's presence still is possible. It suggests that it is possible to walk through the darkest, loneliest, and most confusing times if we know who God is, if we see this picture that it paints of our God. A promise of presence that is enough to carry us through many hardships and all the way to the end. The time we have together this morning, I just want to dwell in this psalm and see what it has to say to us. It breaks really nicely into three movements that show God's comprehensive presence. Verses 1 through 3 show us a picture of a God who goes before us in leadership. And then verses 4 and 5 show us a picture of a God who walks beside us in companionship. And then verse 6 shows us a God who chases behind us. Before us, beside us, behind us. Let's take the first section. The focus in the first three verses is on a shepherd who goes before us. A shepherd who leads his sheep through the wilderness. And I'm not sure how you feel the emotional state of David when he writes this psalm, but I think that he is in a state of profound fear. That's because he describes himself as a sheep in the middle of the wilderness. Sheep don't have defense mechanisms other than climbing. The kind of sheep that the psalmist is talking about are not the kind that go wild if separated from the flock. They are the kind that die. You don't often hear of wild sheep in this part of the world because they get shredded by predators. So in describing himself as a sheep in the wilderness, he is describing a portrait of himself as surrounded by danger around him and fears that are within him. And yet, in the face of the kinds of fears that sheep face in the wilderness, instead of allowing these fears to paralyze him, he reaches out for God, and yet he doesn't ask God for anything. Instead, he simply affirms ruthless trust in the Lord's leadership. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. To say I shall not be in want is not to say I don't want anything. It's not to deny desire, but to deepen desire with confidence in God's provision. Because there may be times when the sheep lack green pastures. There may be time when the sheep are thirsty and long for still waters. But as long as the shepherd goes before them, the confidence is that he will lead them there, that he provides for the sheep and allows them to lie down in the green pastures. My brother-in-law is a pilot, and whenever I fly with him, he reminds me that flying is much safer than driving. Statistically, very few people die in plane crashes. But if you were to ask many people, when do you feel safer, driving in a car or flying in a plane, many people will say driving a car, even for myself. There's a little prayer that I say every time the plane takes off and as it lands, Lord, I commit myself to you, just in case this is the moment. And why? Why do we feel safer behind the wheel? Well, because the wheel gives us the illusion of control. And we love to have the illusion of control, the feeling of control, at least, even if that feeling is ultimately an illusion. But on a plane, there is no wheel for you to grab. You must entrust yourself to another, to someone whose knowledge of flight far exceeds your own. You let the pilot do their job. You don't have to know how to fly. That's not your job. It's the same way with sheep and a shepherd. You don't have to know the future. That's not your job. To say that the Lord is your shepherd, to believe that he is nevertheless leading you into green pastures and beside still waters, is to trust in the Lord's leadership. It is to lay down your need to be in control and to trust him. This psalm is an invitation to join the psalmist at this place of ruthless trust, where you believe that you are being led by the one who will restore your soul and who will lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. There's a verse just two psalms later in Psalm 25 that I love. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. It's this picture that as we walk with God, as we follow and obey him, no matter what adversity you walk through, that path has already been paved with God's loyal love and faithfulness. That he has already gone before us. He has blazed the trail. And will we trust his leadership? The psalmist says, I may not know where the green pastures are. I may not know where the still waters are, but that's okay. It's not my job to know. Because I'm confident that my shepherd knows, and he is leading me there. God goes before us. And that gives us hope to keep walking, but it gets better than that. Because verses 4 and 5 now show us a God who also walks beside us. You should notice something here, that as the psalmist shifts here, He goes from talking about God in the third person to talking about God in the second person. Instead of saying he, now he says you. Look at this, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. How do we account for this personal shift? I think there's three ways. First, the shift is from the shepherd as the one who goes before and gives provision to now the one who walks beside and gives protection. Second, the natural response to acknowledging the truth about God is to speak to God personally. We don't just talk about God's leadership, we talk to God in prayer and protest and praise, because God is not an idea, but a person. Third, it is often in the valley when we are most afraid, most in need of God, that God becomes most personal to us. Think of what Job says near the end of his book. I had heard of you, but now I see you. It's in the deep times that we experience God no longer as an idea, but as a reality, no longer as a he, but as a you. John Bunyan was a pastor who wrote an allegory, a famous allegory called The Pilgrim's Progress. And in this allegory, the main character, Christian, journeys from the city of destruction to the city of God, and along the way, he meets characters and he struggles, and they encounter the struggles of a believer. I had my spiritual formation students read this last year, and after 350 years, it remains surprisingly relevant. There's one point at which Christian actually walks through a valley called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. It's a dark valley full of pits and quicksand. I want to read the description to you. This is what Bunyan writes. The pathway also was extremely narrow. Good Christian, therefore, was seriously challenged, for when he sought in the dark to avoid the ditch on the one hand, he was close to tipping into the mire on the other. Also, when he sought to escape the mire, without great care, he would be ready to fall into the ditch. He went on like this, and I heard him sigh bitterly. For besides the dangers mentioned above, the pathway was so dark that often, when he lifted up his foot to go forward, he did not know where or upon what he would set it down next. He heard threatening voices and rushing about so that sometimes he thought he would be torn in pieces or trodden down like mud in the roads. And after Christian had traveled in this sad condition for a considerable time, he thought he heard the voice of a man, as if it were going before him, saying, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And in the story, hearing the voice of another in the wilderness gives Christian hope for three reasons. First, because hearing the voice lets him know that someone else is in the valley too with him. He's not alone. He's not the only one there. Second, if God is with that person, then maybe God could also be with him. Third, if he keeps walking, maybe he'll meet this person and have some companionship. I think Psalm 23 is meant to have a similar effect on us. We hear David speak in the midst of his fears, and it gives us hope that we are not the only ones to walk through the valley of shadow. And if God was with David, perhaps he is with us just as much, though we cannot perceive it. We read the Psalms and find companionship with the psalmist, and his comfort becomes our comfort. Even though I walk through the valley, the psalmist says, I will not be afraid because you are with me. And I am more impressed with you than I am with any of the dangers that surround me or any of the fears within me. God's provision and protection now come together in verse 5, where we have this picture of a God so strong that he prepares a feast for us in the face of our enemies. So God is our shepherd who walks beside us and our host who invites us to his table. He is with us. But there's one more piece. Because God is not just the one who walks before us and not just the one who walks beside us, but he's also the one who comes behind us. He is the God who chases us. You see this in verse 6, which in my opinion is the best line in the whole psalm. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This word follow is not the best translation. It's not strong enough. Because this word literally means to pursue, to chase. It's much more aggressive than follow. In fact, almost every other time in the Old Testament, it's translated as chase. It's less like baby ducks following a mother duck and more like a lion pursuing its prey. The New Living Translation and the Message actually get it right. The Message reads, "Your beauty and love chase after me every day of my life." Do you remember in Luke 15 when Jesus tells a story of a shepherd who leaves 99 sheep behind and goes after the one, chases after the one who's gone astray? Is it possible he has this verse in mind? The picture of a shepherd who chases behind his flock and even chases after his sheep as they wander into danger. This is the picture that Jesus paints of the Father, that God is a pursuer. When we run, God chases us. You don't have to run, but if you run, he will chase you. Of all the books that we've read to our kids, my favorite, or one of my favorites at least, is this book called Runaway Bunny. It's a rather old book, and it tells the story of a little bunny who wants to run away from home. And this book first came on my radar when I was watching the movie Wit. And that movie, which is based on a play, tells the story of an English professor who finds out that she has stage 4 ovarian cancer. And the movie follows her story as she, who is an expert on the poetry of John Donne, which some of you talked about this morning, a man who writes about death and dying, is now she wrestles with death and dying. As time goes on and she grows weaker and weaker, she loses her hair and she is near death, and her former academic supervisor stops by the hospital to see her. And as her academic supervisor holds her in her arms, she chooses to read of all the books she could have chosen, of all the great literature that she could have chosen, she chooses to read this book, Runaway Bunny. I'm going to share a little bit with you. Once there was a little bunny who wanted to run away. So he said to his mother, "I am running away." "If you run away," says his mother, "I will run after you, for you are my little bunny." "If you run after me," said the little bunny, "I will become a fish in a trout stream, and I will swim away from you." "If you become a fish in a trout stream," says his mother. I usually make it farther than this. "I will become a fisherman and I will fish for you." "If you become a fisherman," said the little bunny, "I will become a rock on the mountain high above you." "If you become a rock on the mountain high above me," said his mother, "I will be a mountain climber, and I will climb to where you are." "If you become a mountain climber," said the little bunny, "I will become a flower in a hidden garden." "If you become a flower in a hidden garden," said his mother, "I will be a gardener, and I will find you." "If you are a gardener and find me," said the little bunny, "I will be a bird and fly away from you." "If you become a bird and fly away from me," said his mother, "I will be a tree that you come home to." You get the idea. I don't want to spoil the ending for you. But why did the professor choose that book to read to her former student? Because like many children's books, the story is a little allegory of the soul. Wherever the soul hides, God will find it. "I am running away," says the wayward soul. "I will run after you," says the Lord. And he does. Amen. You know the footprints poem, the one about the man who looked back over his life with God as two sets of footprints on a beach, and the man was upset that at times there was only one set of footprints, and God said, "Those were the times that I carried you." I like the sentiment there. But I wonder if it wouldn't be more accurate to say that if our life with God was represented by two sets of footprints, we would see how often our footprints strayed off to one side or the other, or went around in circles, and how often God's footprints followed us off the path, chased us down, and brought us back again and again and again. For surely goodness and love will chase me all the days of my life. And there's something about that kind of relentless mercy that lets you know that this God can be trusted with your life, with your future, with your fears, with everything. This is the audacious picture that we get in Psalm 23. This is why we read it at funerals. Because a God who gives such comprehensive care for his people can be trusted, body and soul, in life and in death. It's at this point that the crescendo of hope is so high, and with it the corresponding voice, "How dare you? How do we know that these promises, that this picture is real? How do I know that God is actually that near, that God actually watches me that intently, pursues me that wholeheartedly? How do I know that these words of comfort aren't just things that the psalmist thinks up to make himself feel better? How do I know that this God before, beside, behind me isn't just wishful thinking? That's an honest question. I feel it most days. But the ground of my deepest hope is the concrete person of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we see God most clearly. If we ever wanted a God who would prove his commitment to us, we see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, God with us, the one who, while we were sinners, while we were his enemies, came running out of heaven to save us. Jesus, the supreme proof of God's commitment to us, the supreme way that we know that God can be trusted. So as often as our hearts ask, how do we know that this God can be trusted? The gospel points us to Jesus. This hope does not take the pain of hunger away, nor does it release us of our responsibility to live faithfully in love as we hunger and thirst for righteousness. But it does show us the face of God and the costly love that is at the heart of reality. A love that goes before us, walks beside us, and chases us. I quoted Eugene Peterson last week, passed away a few weeks ago. And at his funeral, his son Leif said that his father really only had one sermon. I resonate with that. That his father had fooled everyone through all his years of ministry and the countless books he had written into thinking that he was saying something new. Leif said that his father's one sermon was a message that he had been telling him as his son for 50 years, words that he snuck into his son's room to say over him one night as he slept as a child. Here was the sermon. God loves you. God is on your side. He is coming after you. He is relentless. Oh, that our children would hear that sermon. Oh, that we would hear it too. There may be some of us here who are running away from God right now. We have learned to hide in plain sight. When I was a youth pastor, one of the hardest things was watching students moving away from God, even as they kept attending church. And I would tell all my students when they graduated and went away to college, "Do you know what my great hope for you is? It's not in how good my sermons were. My hope is in Christ, that he will chase you. You don't have to run. If you run, it may mean brokenness, but if you run, he will chase you. He is relentless, even when you push him away. And I say it to us this morning. If you are running, be assured, he is chasing you. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. No one takes my life. I lay it down willingly. If this is what it costs to bring them home, then gladly I will lay down my life for them. This is the God for me. The God who has gone before us, who walks beside us, and who came running after us, who continues to run after us, to bring us back again and again, to help our unbelief, even though we walk through the valley, so that we can rest safely in the house of God forever. Will you pray with me? O God who chases, we praise you that your love is more relentless than our own. We praise you that your patience is deeper than our own. We trust you. We look at Jesus and we trust you. Though the world around us gives us so many reasons to doubt, we look at Jesus and we trust you. And may it be that we as a church, as we continue to hunger and thirst for righteousness, as we continue to try to live with integrity at this time and this place that you have called us, help us to see you and not to lose hope that you are coming after us, that you are on our side, and that you love us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen.